We're at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1, and I've titled this chapter, The Evil Empire Strikes Back. This is talking about what we face from the enemy. And verse 1 says this, "But false prophets arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Let me say this. As we go on, you'll hear me say throughout this chapter time and again, you'll hear me reference the book of Jude. That's because chapter 2 of 2 Peter and the book of Jude speak directly to the same thing. And anytime you have this much stuff in this sacred space devoted to one topic, you have to take it seriously. There was a time when I never thought about this. I never considered false teachings and impacts and all that stuff. But I guess it's now my job. It's part of what I do. And what I'm saying is, as I see who's here, it's your job. I mean, you guys are leadership. You're far along in the ways of the Lord. You're what I would call meat-eating Christians. And this is stuff that has to be dealt with. You have to recognize it. You have to see it for what it is, and you have to deal with it. Now, there's two words that I brought up last time that we're going to deal with here, and the two words, the Greek words, even if they're not used here, are heresy, and we'll get to the other one. And heresy is basically adherence to a religious opinion contrary to church dogma. As we see it, heresy is something against what the Scripture says. What defines heresy? Scripture. Heresies come about, I believe we said last time, not because somebody wants to say it. Heresies have power because people want to hear it. Heresies have bite because the people who say these things know what to say. They know what we're looking for. So we moved on, and I was reading some scriptures that coincide with verse 1. And I left off with Titus 1, 9 through 11. And this is regarding the elders, the overseers. And it's written to them. It says, "Holding fast the faithful word." So what are we holding fast to? The word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So what he's talking about is the early church was facing problems from the Jewish community, Christian Jews, who were demanding that Christians adhere to Jewish doctrine. So he just throws that one in. And I think the point is that this all... Yeah, go ahead, Frank.
Would that mean, like, for example, being circumcised?
Yes. All that stuff, yeah.
Paul talks about that
yep.
in places, too.
Yes, he does. And everybody, a large part of this false prophet, false teacher stuff has a lot to do with people wanting power. They want authority. Now, the blatant stuff, sex and money, always show up. You know, there's cults for sex, there's cults to get money from people, and there's all this. But really, the secret nasty stuff is people who want authority over other people, who could tell people what to do. That's sort of the secret way. The other stuff's pretty easy to spot. After he talks about the Jews, well, first off, there are many, we need to know that, who must be silenced. So the author writes to the church and says, you've got to quiet them. You cannot... Let me put it this way. The best way to put this, I mean, it's not like you track them down and beat the crap out of them or something. This is where you can't let them be heard You can't let them be heard in your church. And if they are heard in your church, they need to be confronted. It needs to be spoken about. And it is important. I don't see anything right now that needs to be addressed. Most people see what's out there. They see what's coming. They see what the beliefs are, and they seem pretty strong on it. But you have to be ever vigilant. It says they must be silent because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. And here's the point, for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, gain they shouldn't get. Well, anything that you try to gain from teaching Scripture is sordid gain. You do it as a blessing to give to people, not to get something. It says to hold fast to the word and to sound doctrine. Then you could exhort, the two things that we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. Exhort, which means encourage with Scripture. Exhortation means I'm going to encourage, I'm going to tell you Scripture, I'm going to encourage you to do that thing because it's right. What is right, and refute with Scripture any teaching that is contrary to the word. So exhort what's right, refute what's wrong. These teachings must be silent in our church. It's a leader's responsibility to address and point out those who speak lies so that they can gain from the lies. Most of them in the end will end up with something that says, send me money. You know, it always, either in the beginning, in the end, or even in the middle, you will hear, send me money. There was a whole, let me just get specific about this. There was a, and there still is, a whole slew of teachers and preachers, especially on TV and radio, who put out a gospel that is focused on you getting something like wealth, perfect health, things that Scripture never really promises. And it says that, you know, it goes in some sort of a way like this. You can get those things if you have faith. And you'll prove you have faith if you send me money. And so it's, you know, my job and your job to, when you see people getting pulled into that, to speak to them about it. But of course, as I said, the more subtle gain is to gain power and influence over other people, to have them follow them. Now, this is nothing new. This has been happening since God showed up and said what he wants us to do. The Old Testament dealt with this issue as much as anywhere else, and there's some very interesting things. And these same things happen the same way. Nothing's changed, you know, from the Old Testament. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these are big-time heavy hitters. These are the chief priest's sons. They are priests of the Lord. They are religious leaders. They are to be respected and honored. Took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So there's a lot of talk about what the strange fire is. Let me put it to you this way. The reason it's a strange fire is because he had not commanded them. That makes it a strange fire. Anything you decide that you should call as official spiritual action that you made up is something strange. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is Moses' nephews and Aaron's sons, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is how God always feels about us trying to use him for our purposes, especially those who ought to know what's right and what's wrong. The priests of the Lord are held to a higher standard, and we see how quickly this happened. They did it. He killed them. In the two previous chapters, everything was done as directed by the Lord. Everything they did in the tabernacle, everything they did before the Lord, they did exactly as they were told to do. And it went without incident. But right before this happened, the Lord gave a show of his power, provided a show of his power and of approval. And that show profoundly affected the people. It was like a, oh, wow moment. It says this, then fire came from the Lord, came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So Aaron's two sons see this profound, profound act of the Lord and the impact it has on the people. And they say to themselves, boy, I want to make that happen. It's not how it works. It never tells us why the fire offering was strange. And there's a lot of speculations. Perhaps the two sons, both who were priests but not the high priest, wanted to harness that power and use it for their own glory. There were things that only the high priest were allowed to do, and possibly they were trying to do those things. What was happening is they were going to make God accept what they were offering him as being holy, when only God can declare what's holy. They were determined, they were determining what was right before the Lord, instead of listening to what the Lord said and doing what he said. If we offer it, God will accept it. Well, that's not how it works. This is the foundation of mostly all of the destructive heresies that Peter's writing about. It's the same thoughts. It's the same, I want to be something. Instead of glorifying God, I want to be important. I want to be the one to make the fire come down and do all that stuff. How God felt about this strange offering is how he feels about all strange offerings, about all false teachings, about anything that we use to advance ourselves. We all, especially those who minister to the church, should heed the warning that comes from God's response here. This has always been serious business before God. I mean, extremely serious business in the church. Whatever the specifics of the crime were, both Moses and Aaron knew it, and they accepted the actions of the Lord. There was no lament. There was no, this isn't fair. They looked at each other, saw what the two lads did, and said, wow, that's what happens. This was not a capricious act of vengeance by God. This was a capricious act of worship by the priest. And that's the difference. Every false teacher does the same thing and faces the same consequences. Now, that brings up something interesting for me as I look around the church and I see teachings that I believe are wrong, that I know are wrong, you know, scripturally, that can't be defended scripturally. It's not wise for me, and it's not productive to me point and say heresy or blasphemy or anything like that. It's my job to teach what's right, to admonish the best I can anybody who will listen. But this is things you have to leave the Lord. Here's the truth of the matter. If people are seeking the truth, they will find it. And if somebody asks you what you think, tell them the truth in love. Instead of using the word heresy and blasphemy as a weapon, go ahead and do the right thing and do it the way the Lord would want done. And if they're not seeking the truth, there's nothing you're going to say to them that's going to change it. So my advice is don't invest a whole lot of emotional energy into fighting these battles. You do what's right, speak what's right. If you need to point out wrong, point it out, but know what you're talking about. Honestly, I mean, you need to understand the importance of knowing scripture or before you go hollering heresy at somebody. Know what you're talking about. From Jeremiah 5, 30 through 31. And just listen to the wording. This is God speaking to his people. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Appalling and horrible to God. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. What will you do at the end of it? It's God saying, these guys are making it up. You know, they're saying it's for me. It's not. And here's the kicker. The people love it. Why? Because they're telling them what they want to hear. That's the power of these heresies. That's the power of the false teaching. I'm telling you, heresy has power because people want to hear it, not because people say it. The lies that false teachers speak have power only because they're the lies we love. If they give us license, we will give them authority over us. If they give us what we want, we will give them what they want. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, to whomever we want. All we have to do is honor them. And we look at that bargain and we take it. If you let me do what I desire, if you give me a teaching that'll let me do what I want to do, if you let me hate who I want to hate or love only the people I want to love, if you tell me I can do the things the scripture says I cannot do, I'll call you my leader. I'll call you a teacher. I'll give you authority. Jeremiah 23:14-17 tells us this is nothing, shows us that this is nothing new. It happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. It's happening right now. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. Same wording. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehoods. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that none has turned back from his wickedness. They're giving them reasons not to repent. They're telling them you don't have to. It's not, you know, it's not sin. You can do whatever you want. All of them have become to me like Sodom and are inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, these false prophets, false teachers. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous waters. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution. That word's used a few times in Scripture regarding false teachings and false prophets. Pollution has gone forth into the land. Thus said the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. God says, don't listen to the preachers. Don't listen to your pastors. They're making it up. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're not preaching the word of the Lord. They're preaching what they're thinking up. What are we to do? It's very simple. Don't listen to them. Turn them off. They keep saying to those who despise me. In other words, they're preaching to the people who don't know and love the Lord, who actually are his enemies, who God bothers them. You know what I mean? His demands. The Lord said, you will have peace. So what they're saying is, these false teachers are saying, they're saying, you'll be fine. There's no problem here. You will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, thanks. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you.
Where is this?
This is Jeremiah 23. Now, that might sound a whole... If you stop and think about some of the teaching that's going around out there today, it's nothing that I need to, But just think about it. And it's basically this is the playbook for false teaching. This is it right here. You'll be fine. It doesn't that harken all the way back to the very beginning when Satan says to Eve, what? Did God really say that? Surely you will not die. It's the exact same thing because it's what we want to hear from the very beginning. No one turns back from their wickedness, it says. Heresies and false teaching subtly eliminate the requirement of repentance. And this is the big thing. Anything that teaches you don't need to repent is false teaching. There is no salvation, I'll say it again. There is no salvation anywhere in Scripture without repentance. I can't find it anywhere. Wickedness, sin, is assumed, as it should be. It must be turned from. And they eliminate that requirement from turning. And Jesus gave us clear warning, and he did it very vividly. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're coming to you, to the church, to the followers of Jesus Christ, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, they come to you looking like they're going to do something nice and good, and they're going to help you and bless you, but what they want is to devour the church. The real danger to the gospel is not from the world, but from inside the church. The threat to the church has never been from the world. Even when they were, burning us at stakes and hanging us from crosses and throwing us to lions, the church grew. It exploded. It's from the inside. The church has to continually reinvent itself back to the Lord. The Reformation has to keep happening again and again and again because these wolves want to get in there where there's power, because the gospel has power, and these wolves want to be in there and in control. And they sneak in and they get that power, and we have to continually kick them out over and over again. We have to revive again and again and again back to this, back to basics. Those who disguise themselves as one of us but really come to destroy the church and the gospel. Their appetite for our destruction is ravenous. Know this. Keep an eye out for it, all of us. It will be disguised cleverly and sprinkled with perfume to hide the stench of the deadly and destructive lies. It always comes across as looking like something great. And once again from Jude. And remember, you can consider, if you ever need to some information on this, you want to teach on it, check the book of Jude too. Read the book of Jude. It's one chapter. And think about the things that are going on today, even things that are going on in our church. And take a look at the book of Jude and just think to, to yourself, how does this apply to what I'm seeing right now? It says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. It's like an enemy sneaking under the wire. Those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master, Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's some big important words here that flow together and are there for a reason. Remember this verse when we come to the end of this chapter, when we wonder if Peter is speaking about Christians losing their salvation. Because one thing we are going to have to deal with in this chapter, and even in Jude, is he talking about Christians losing their salvation? These false teachers, or the people who listen to the false teachers? And we'll get to that. People use 2 Peter to chapter 2 to talk about people losing their salvation. We're going to deal with that. But just remember that what we're going to have to, some of the things that he says here are so harsh. You're saying to yourself, what is he actually saying? Is he saying that Christians will lose their salvation? Or is he saying that these people were never Christians? But we'll get to that. And it's also important to take a look at Jude here to get us a little bit of a head start on that. It says, they acknowledge grace but deny Jesus as Lord and Master. Okay. Therein lies the problem all the time. Yes, I want a Savior, but I don't want a Lord. I don't want him to tell me what to do, how to do it. I don't, what it says, and deny our Master and Lord. Yes, they understand grace. Yes, I want to be forgiven. But no, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do, even God. The wording is very important. It's to the point. And I give you back the words of Jesus himself. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? It's a contradiction. How can I be your Lord if you're not doing what I tell you to do? It says crept in. And the Greek word means to come alongside secretly. Subterfuge. They came in secretly with the intent of polluting the gospel. They didn't come into the church to gain and to learn and to grow. They came in because they wanted to do something. They wanted something. And they snuck in. And a lot of times, strangely, they get power and position because we do nothing. People, all those positions and things that are asked for, hey, does anybody want to be on this committee? Does anybody want to do this? Does anybody? And we all go, nah, I don't want to do that. Well, they do. Because they have an agenda. And they have an agenda that has very little to do with the gospel. And it gives them a place of power and authority. Our enemy is plotting against the church on a continuous basis. He wants to make us ineffective so that all things are true. Nothing is sin and repentance is not necessary for salvation. We don't need to change. We don't need to be conformed to the image of Christ. God will conform to us. The pulpit, go ahead, Frank.
It sounds like it's designed to attract people who want to base their beliefs on their behavior or desired behavior versus those people,
yes,
who have the beliefs, recognize that their behavior does not conform to their beliefs, and say, my behavior is wrong. I need to change
right.
it. I need to try to change it. This is hard to do. This is uncomfortable to do. But these are my beliefs. This is
yes.
what truth is.
Yes.
And I'm not conforming to that. And I'm going to do something to conform to it.
And basically, it comes back to the same thing. We all, deep inside, if we don't believe we're God, we want to be. And so we try to create a religion that revolves around us. And we will use Jesus as a hook to get in there until it comes to the point where Jesus tells us to do. Well, until we come to Master or Lord.
One way or another, we all do it.
Oh, everybody does it. They're building a religion around it. And they want, and here's the important part, they want you to validate it. They want the church to validate it. It really matters to them because that gives them power. The pulpit commentary puts it this way. The verb describes the men as men who had no rightful standing in the church, but had made their way into it secretly by false pretenses. They came in not believing the gospel, but wanting to use its power and its influence. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, the gospel is powerful. It changes the world. It changes hearts. The word used, by the way, and this is where it starts to get a little specific, licentiousness. It says, lacking moral or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints. The Greek word actually means that which is an insolent disregard of decency. In other words, they're flaunting it. They're just throwing it out there. They're calling that which is sin holy. It's important that it's offering strange fire before the Lord. It's important that we know sound scripture doctrine. You can't do that without knowing your scripture. You got to read and study the book. Of course, once again, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Already noted, it is important that if you're going to use the word heresy, that you can back up your claim with scripture. Know what you're talking about. If you just because you don't like what somebody's saying, don't throw the word heresy around. It's not advisable at all. Then it starts to mean nothing, you know, after a while. It's crying wolf. It's not to be used as a nuclear option to end or win an argument or disagreement. Remember, a heresy is disagreeable to the Word of God. It's not so much disagreeable to you. So if it's disagreeable to the Word of God, then it's something you have to approach. As a warning, examine your own beliefs for heresies before you go hunting for them in others. Ask the Lord to show you, honestly. Lord, what am I making up, you know, out of the gospel that I just wanted? I know I'm preaching to the choir as you guys are here seeking the scripture, but it's something you really need to do. Now, that we finished verse 1. verse 2. By the way, this whole chapter deals with this, and that's how important it is. You cannot underestimate the importance of what he's talking about, especially with you guys, the group that you are, the mature level that you are. You know, this isn't something that I would throw upon a new Christian that, you know, you need to start looking for heresies and all that stuff. But we're all here now. We've been reading, you know, how many years, 10 years now, we've been reading the scriptures together, and you guys are here. Many will follow, by the word, many. This isn't something that's uncommon. A lot of people, a bunch, a gaggle, will follow their sensuality. Once again, linking it to carnal desires. And because of the way of the truth, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Because they do this, the gospel will be maligned. It will be talked about poorly. God will be mocked. The gospel will be mocked. Here, Peter focuses on the carnal content of these heresies. He made the same point in his first letter. We talked about this in 1 Peter. They will create a gospel to give them what they desire and search out others to agree with them. We all have to be careful of this. Peter writes, many will do this. Right is not always found in numbers. You have to stand with a minority to be right at times. You're going to have to do it. It's agreement with the word that makes a doctrine right, not agreement with other people. Yet you may have to pay a price of being in the minority to be right. You may even have to be alone in a room. I've been there. You know, honestly, I felt nothing but peace. I didn't feel a need to make anybody do anything or believe anything. Spoke the truth and loved them and moved on. You may have to pay a price of being in the minority to be right. God expects to do so with confidence. It's what we're here for. We're here to speak that truth. That's what you're there for. To what? What did he say? You are a light on the hill. You are a light in the darkness. Well, what good's the light in the light? That your candle doesn't mean a whole lot in the light. Where it really shines is in the darkness. And so be aware of that. You may have to face some verbal attacks or challenges. That's fine. He says that such carnal actions, using the gospel to satisfy your carnal desires, picking out scriptures that, malign the gospel. We lose our witness to this world when we do what they do and stamps God's name on it. This brings us to another very powerful word we need to understand, and that's blasphemy, which is used, the Greek word's used here quite a few times. It's not translated that way in the New American Standard, but that is the word. Romans 2:23-24, you who boast in the law, though you break the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's what Paul writes. It's exactly what Peter just wrote. It's being maligned. The name of God is being maligned. And Paul writes the exact same thing to the church at Rome. Blasphemo is the Greek word, to slander, hence to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. When I read it in my translation, it's revile, R-E-V-I-L-E. That's what New American Standard uses in place of the word blasphemo. It's to revile the gospel. Religion focused on sensuality and sexuality will cause the gospel to be spoken of profanely and to be taken lightly. Sensual means relating to or consisting in the gratification of senses or in the indulgence of appetite. The things, the carnal things that your flesh desires and wants. You will find that they will focus their theology around a carnal desire. They will have tons of scriptures, and even if they can't find scriptures, they'll make them up and try to make them fit. But it will always deal with what they want from their desires. They want their desire to be met. God wants me to be happy, and that makes me happy. That is nowhere in Scripture. That's as wrong as it could possibly be. No, God wants you to have peace, and peace is found in obedience. 1 Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter 4:3-5. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and idolatries. Abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses, and they malign you. This is the second time malign is used here by people. They malign God, and then they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I would advise us not to get too happy when we read the verse 5, they will give an account. A lot of times we go, yeah, God's going to get them. That's not what God's looking for. It never was. It's just a statement of fact. This is God's, who will they give an account to? Not to me. They will give an account to God. Surely. Once again, I remind you, how should we view these false teachings and these practices? Just like Abraham did when he told him what he was going to do to Sodom. Please, Lord, save them. If there's anything worth saving there. And God says, yeah, I will. If there's 100, if there's 50, if there's 20, if there's 10, I'll save them. So that's the heart we should have, just so you know. They malign the gospel with their sensual-centered teachings. And as verse 2 states, if you don't join in them, they will malign you too. If you stand against them, if you tell them that you're wrong, they'll call you names. They'll find a way to, if you can't defeat the message, what do? You defeat the messenger. You attack the messenger. And be ready for that. It's going to come. And if they say the truth about you, say, yeah, that's true, but that doesn't change a thing as far as what Scripture has to say. you know. Those who do such things will give an account to God. They do not give an account to me. We just covered a verse, by the way. It's verse 3. And in their greed. Okay, the two big words are here. Sensuality and greed. It's always one of those two things. They will exploit you with false words. They're exploiting you. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Peter points out that their teachings favor greed, carnality, and worldly matters, such as wealth. Sex and money, the bait Satan fishes for souls with. Power, sex, money. When Satan tries to catch a sheep, that's what he uses. They will use others for their own desires. They abuse authority to get what they want. Exploit means to commercialize, to buy and to sell the gospel, to exploit the gospel, to take it and say, what can I use this for? You have for their desire, commercialize what you have, the desires that you have, I'm sorry. They know you have them, and they want to exploit them. It may appear that they're getting away with it, that they're powerful, that they're strong, that they're overwhelming us. But their judgment is upon them, and I don't say that with any glee in my heart. These may be people I care a lot about and that I like. God's justice never sleeps, and it's always on time. I guess the point is, what he's saying is, don't judge God's judgment. And like I said, like Abraham, pray for those who are facing judgment. Now, the next three verses are a reminder that God's judgment is real. He uses the following three things to grab a hold of the church and say, of course God's judgment is real. Think about these three things: the angels, the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's trying to drive the point home. Then verses 7 through 9 speak to God's deliverance for his own and the repentant. So he's told us how bad they are. Then he's going to tell us right now, he's going to give us examples of God's judgment so that you understand that it's real and how serious it is. And then he will bring us back to say, you know, but for those that love the Lord, you know, you don't have to worry about it. Okay, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. This speaking about angels stuff is tough for us. First off, us not being Catholic, don't really spend a whole lot of time on it, on what the angels do, what their power is, what their realms are. The Catholics are very good at this. Matter of fact, maybe too good at it, to be honest. You know, majoring in a minor, if from my opinion. But they do have a lot more research, and they do a lot more looking into it. But apparently, this is all true because here the gospel is telling us it's true. The things that the Old Testament told us are being repeated here again. They are very sparse, but they're very potent. There's not a whole lot in there about this fall and what happened, but it is powerful. You got to seek and find it. It just shows up in the middle of these places. You know, when you're talking about something else is there. And then all of a sudden, pow, there's something about Satan's fall. And then he moves on to something else. But anyway, Peter did not lose sight of it. Because, brothers and sisters, being a wolf is serious business. Verses 4 through 9 are a single sentence. If you look at your scripture and see verses 4 through 9, it's one sentence. And it's one of the longest in the New Testament. He goes on a roll, or you may call it a rant. Peter points out that even the angels who rebelled face God's judgment. If they did, so will these false teachers and those who follow them. Judgment is sure. I want you to note that there is no trial here. They're already judged and sentenced. It's judgment. Matthew 25:41, he says, and this is just references to the angels that throughout scripture and judgment. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Now we remember that part, but this next part's interesting. It says, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So God has already prepared a place for the fallen angels. Jude 6, once again, here's Jude. And angels who did not keep their own dominion, the fallen angels, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept an eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It gives you paints a picture of a prisoner convicted in a cell waiting for sentencing and execution. You know what I'm saying? So this is important stuff. Luke 10, 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nonetheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. So what he's saying is, okay, yes, you know, your righteousness is now above the fallen angels. I have given you authority over them. But stop, don't focus on that, which... if you watch TV and re-watch the movies, it's all about that stuff. And this is after Jesus saying, don't focus on it. So what do? We focus on it. Revelations 12, 7 through 10. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with a dragon. And the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and his authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. Okay. Because God handled them, be assured that God will handle these false teachers. They're going to answer exactly as they had to answer. It's going to happen. Verse 5. And, moving on to the second point. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. What was Noah preaching? Righteousness. With seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In this verse and the next, Peter uses examples from biblical past to drive home the point that God's judgment is real. It is drastic and it is inevitable. The one who was saved from judgment was called what? A preacher of righteousness. The one who clung to righteousness. Well, everybody else was saying you can do what you want, you could be what you want. Please remember, I know I've said a lot of times, but don't forget this, that the reason the flood came is spelled out directly as it comes. The earth was full of violence. We had given ourselves over to it continually. We were slaughtering each other because we thought we could. You know, we've developed doctrines. Okay, let's make this practical. Since Jesus Christ came and died, between that time and now, how many people have we killed, tortured, slaughtered for the glory of God? I mean, let's stop and think about that. Because of false teaching. That's what they did to have the flood come is what the wolves in sheep clothing did when they got inside the church. They got in there and they said it was a glorious thing to murder these people, to use violence on these people, because they don't believe what we believe for the glory of God. I mean, we did horrible things. Because we let the wolves get in there, because the wolves gave us what we wanted. And that is how horrible it ends. It always ends horribly. What seems like an innocent little thing becomes a poison that just worked, that one little drop that works its way through the whole glass and kills it. The only man on the earth that was preaching righteousness was it was by himself on the entire planet. But that's where God's eye was.
So, one.
Amen. Majority of one. Absolutely, brother. Because him and his family were the only ones that made it. Good phrase, majority of one. You and God are a majority of one. Those who proclaim the truth with their words and deeds and stand in defiance of sin, lies and sin. It is notable in this example, only a handful of people on the entire earth were doing this. The lies of false teachers are powerful and deadly. They are not incidental. They're not meaningless. They have to be addressed. And I believe in our cases, they are being addressed. Note, Peter again refers to how God responded in judgment to the great evil that filled the earth before the flood. By the way, this is the third time in these two letters from Peter that he refers to the flood. Genesis, just a little bit about the flood, means he brought it up, 6:11-13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It's not to say some people were corrupt. The earth was corrupt. Us. All of us. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. We corrupted our way. By the way, you may notice there's no blaming of Satan here. It's interesting. Satan can only tell us what we want to hear. And he knows what we want to hear. He knows how to package it. Then God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. In other words, it's on my thing-to-do list. The time has come. It's the number one item on my agenda today. For the earth was filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. God hates violence. He's just profound. The belief that we have the right to hurt each other is profound. Profoundly just offensive to God. That we could kill people. 6. And if he condemned the cities of God. So far we talked about the angels. We talked about the flood. And we'll finish up with this. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, wiping them off the face of the earth, here's the important part, folks, having made them example. That was done so that this could be said. Sodom and Gomorrah are used continually. Jesus, I'll use some of them. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah happened so that we would always have a reference point for how God feels about this. Because Sodom and Gomorrah were not by any means the only cities that were doing these things. But they were the ones, well, that were going to be the lesson to learn, the example, to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. This is not so much about the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of the five cities of the plain that sat on very fertile ground, and they all prospered greatly. And all five of those cities had troubles and problems because they prospered greatly. This is about the sureness of God's judgment. It's a cautionary tale, is what it is. They are using examples of his judgment of sin. Not so much examples of sin, if you know what I'm saying. We often use those to talk about a specific sin, specifically homosexuality, that God blows up homosexuals. He hates them so much, he blows them up. No, this is talking about God's response to all sin. And he views it all that way. Sodom and Gomorrah are cautionary tales put there with specific purpose by the hand and mind of God. So that Peter would use them, so that Jesus would use them, and we would know what they're talking about. We would have a vivid picture of God's justice and his retribution being enacted. But Scripture tells us there are others who will face harsher judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, and those people had nothing to do with homosexuality. Nothing. Matthew 10, 14 through 15. Give you some perspective. Whoever does not receive you, Jesus talking to his disciples, when he sends them out to minister, or heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Okay. When you witness to people and they confront you back or they reject you or they mock you or malign you, shake the dust off your feet. Walk away, move on. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment when they stand before God than it will be for that city. Why? Because the truth came to them and they rejected it. It's not because of the sin they were doing. It's because of the truth they rejected. What did Jesus say? The world's sin is unbelief in me. What sends people to hell is the lack of salvation, the rejection of Jesus. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The thing that the false teachers are telling you don't have to do. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. God knows that. God knows that. And his judgment will take that into consideration. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And to you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. God knows what is in people's hearts. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Okay, God did not blow up Capernaum that day. He didn't send down fire from the sky. God did blow up Sodom, sent down fire from the sky. And we say to ourselves, well, that sin must have been much worse. No, what God is saying is, no, their sin is worse. Because there's a responsibility to whom much is given, much is expected. If I would have ministered, if I would have showed up and done what I did in your cities, they would have repented and they would still be there. So once again, I caution you about using Sodom and Gomorrah as a weapon against homosexuality. Yes, it's there. But it's a lot deeper than that. There is no reference to homosexuality, by the way, in any Tyre, Sidon, or Capernaum. But he's telling them they're going to be worse. When you stand before God, you're going to do worse. And I don't know how that judgment works. I don't know what worse means. You know, in the judgment of God, I don't know what worse means, but it scares me. And it should. You know, you don't want worse. You want better. Jude, once again, also references Sodom and Gomorrah, which goes back to Peter's words as an example. It's the cautionary tale that was God decided, I'm going to take those two cities and I'm going to use them as a cautionary tale. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. And went after strange flesh are exhibited as examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, false teachers, now he's bringing Sodom and Gomorrah back to the subject we're talking about, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. The word gross indulgence means to give oneself up to fornication, implying excessive indulgence. And that's why we get the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah, so you know how bad it was. Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because they were homosexuals living there. Homosexuality was common in the culture in Palestine. A lot of the cities had the temples with male prostitutes and all that. It was incorporated into their religion. They were destroyed because the people's city had given themselves over to debauchery. They had completely invested their lives in the sin. It became their reason for being. They had completely turned their lives over to the pursuit of carnal pleasure. They gathered in a mob to commit sexual assault on a stranger. The city did this. They did this great evil. And they did no good, is what Scripture says. Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50 gives us clarity on Sodom and Gomorrah. I've read it to you before. You can't hear it too much. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So once again, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, talking to Israel and telling Israel, Now remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were cities of Palestine. And this is God talking to his people. And he's saying, you guys are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's not hyperbole. He's serious. You know, I blew them up, and look what you're doing. Behold, that, and then he gives them clarity. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. Yet she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations. Well, part of being haughty, proudful, and committed abominations. Those two things go together before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Genesis 19:4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. And here's the important part. All of the people from every quarter. The rich, the poor, you know, the merchants, the laborers, the slaves, the freemen. Everybody showed up to do evil. This is just off the charts. What Scripture calls giving yourself over to sin. Where it's not a fight anymore. You decided who you want to win, and you've gone all in. Genesis 13:12-11. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, even before Lot moved in, this is what it says: the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. So this didn't just happen. Lot moved in there, and I'll just read the next verse because it deals with us and what we should do and what God will do for us when we encounter these situations, when false teachers run rampant and the false teachings become oppressive and the false teachings start to affect the church and evil starts to creep in. It says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, calling Lot righteous, the only right, much like Noah, the only righteous dude in the place, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That's what it do. It bothers us. Sin should bother you. Sin being taught as gospel should bother you. It oppresses your spirit. But God will keep, rescue you from that oppression, from the depression, from the hard feelings. He will let you know that he's God. He will let you know that he got this. You do what you're supposed to do. I got the rest of it. So we'll wrap up there. Any comments, criticisms, questions? If not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your spirit and that your spirit speaks to us through your word. Lord, whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. And whatever's not, let it go its own way, as always. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, God bless.